I want to state this right up front. If you don't believe what the Bible says about getting drunk, if you think it's okay, if you think it's okay, don't try to make the argument that the Bible is supportive of getting drunk. Do you get that? Don't call yourself a Christian and say that. But if someone is outside the church, outside our faith, and they say, I don't believe what the Bible teaches about getting drunk, then here's how we have to respond. We have to respond to them and say, you know what? I still love you. Everybody understand that? If you don't believe what the Bible, if you're outside, if you don't say that the Bible is your guiding document for life, and you believe that it's okay to go out and get drunk, you know what? I still love you, and I'll still golf with you, fish with you, hunt with you, watch football, eat a burger, drink sweet tea, go out, whatever you do for fun with your friends, you're still going to do it with people, even if they embrace this sin. Everybody understand that? We have to be friends. We can't remove ourselves so much from the world. Paul says that we're in the world, not of it. We can't remove ourselves from the world so much so that we don't even have friends. How are they going to hear the gospel if we're not friends with them? Do y'all understand that? So we're still, if you don't agree with what the Bible says about gluttony, we still love you. I still love you. And I'll still go out to eat with you. I'll golf with you, fish, hunt, watch football, eat a burger, drink sweet tea, whatever. If you don't believe what the Bible teaches about divorce, if someone's over here and they say, you know what? I'm going to leave my wife and kids, and I'm going to go marry this person over here. If you don't believe that that's wrong, and you don't call yourself a Christian, I'm going to run over here, and I'm still going to love you. I'm not going to say, oh, man, forget you. You're anathema to me. Let you be cursed. I'm not going to say that. I still love you. And it's the same way with what the Bible teaches about homosexuality. It's not this special sin that is so heinous that it's unlike all other sins. And if someone participates in this, it's like your persona non grata. You know, where are my garlic cloves? You know, it's not that way. Do y'all understand? Here's part of the problem we have in the church is we can't differentiate. Is I have to be able to love someone and share the gospel with them, but at the same time, not change my opinion about what the Bible says. Do you get that? And I can't try to change the Bible to cater to what they want so they will start coming to church with me and quote unquote get saved, because part of getting saved means you believe the Word of God. Do you follow me thus far? And so last week we discussed a little bit, what difference does it make to you personally? And that's what sometimes people on the other side of the issue of the true church will say is, well, why do you care? Why is this important to you? And you know what? The first response we must say is, well, not that it's going to harm our family, it's going to harm our church, whatever, is, you know, if it's not harming me, that's not enough reason for me to not care enough about you if I think the decisions you are making are going to hurt you and others. Even though there's no direct harm to me, doesn't mean that I don't care. If I would see someone stumbling out to their car, and I could tell that they were greatly inebriated, and they had the keys, and they were getting ready to drive off, even if I know they're not going to hit another car because I love them, I'm going to go out and say, dude, come on, give me your keys. I'll drive you home. No, really, I don't want you to do this. Wouldn't you all do that? I mean, I would hope so. If you saw someone doing or participating in behavior that you know would cause them potentially physically harm, you would say, this is not a good idea. And the most selfish thing at that moment that you could do, if you saw someone getting ready to drink and drive, the most selfish thing you could do would be to do what? Nothing. It's just let them go. We have to warn people. And then you throw in the fact if you have children in the back seat, that this is going to affect the child, there's potential danger there, then that's when you really are like, no, man, really, don't drive this car. Please, don't do that, right? And here's why this is so important. There aren't just physical ramifications. If someone runs into a telephone pole and kills themselves, that's death and that's the end of life as we know it. But the problem is with sin, there are eternal consequences to our choices. Paul says it this way, 1 Corinthians 6:9. He says, don't be deceived. And we live right now, my friends, in a world that is greatly deceived over this issue. They've been tricked. They've been fooled. It says neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Do you see what Paul's saying? That if anyone is living in these areas of sin and they embrace them and they don't repent and ask God for forgiveness, they will not go to heaven someday. This is much more serious than killing yourself in a car wreck. My friend, I love you enough to say, if you don't turn from this sin and repent from it and agree with God concerning this sin, heaven will not be your eternal destiny. Peter says it this way, addressing all those who do not follow the word of God. And at one time, all of us were in this camp. Peter says, repent then and turn to God. Why? Here's the purpose statement. Why do we repent? Why do we turn to God? So that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. So two things that we want to see happen in people, if we love someone, there are two things we want them to experience. We want them to repent. We don't want them to embrace sin. We want them to repent and turn. Why? Because we care about them. Why? Because we want their sins to be wiped out. We want those to go away. But they're not going to go away. God's not going to wipe out those sins unless they do what? Do you see it in the verse? What do they have to do? They've got to repent. They've got to turn. They've got to agree with God concerning their sin and turn from those. It doesn't mean that they won't still struggle with whatever sin it is that they struggle with. And every single one of you in this room, if you're here this morning, you say, you know what? I don't struggle with any sin. I've overcome all tendency to sin. Then, my friend, you are also deceived like everybody else on this list. We all struggle with our sin. The saved person, the person who has been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, recognizes sin in our lives. We see that sin in our lives, and we turn from that. We agree with God that it's not good, and we ask God to change us. And that is a process that takes place in our lives. Being saved, accepting Christ, is a one-time event. But the process by which we are changed and become more like Him is a continual effort and work of the Holy Spirit. And we allow that Holy Spirit to work in our lives. Everybody follow me thus far, how important this is. And not only that, do we want those things to be wiped out. We want you to experience a refreshing spirit in your life. We want you to have joy in your life, knowing that you're not working against God. That God is for you, not against you. We want you to feel that. It's like a mighty rushing wind coming into your life, giving you new freedom that you've never experienced before. That's what we want for those we love. But then someone last week even asked me this question, and I was planning on addressing it, but I'm going to take a few more minutes. This is kind of new. I'm kind of doing some review and throwing in some new things along the way. How do we relate to those who call themselves Christian yet don't agree with biblical sexual ethics or repentance from those sins? This is new material. How do I respond to someone who's, let's say, is a member of the Presbyterian Church USA, who is now affirming and practicing, celebrating, performing same-sex marriages in direct contradiction to the Word of God? How do I respond to someone who is out there saying, I'm a believer, I'm a follower of Christ, and Jesus is happy with my homosexual behavior? I'm going to respond to them in the same way that I'm going to respond to, say, who is saying, I'm cheating on my wife, affirm me, tell me that's a good thing. I want everybody to know that it's okay for Christians to cheat on their wives. Do you understand? I'm going to treat it the same as I would any other sexual sin. And how do we do that? Now, this is going to sound harsh to a lot of you. I can't change what the Apostle Paul says. He has the authority to lay down dictates to us as a church, here's how you respond in these situations. And my friends, listen. I'm going to go back off that just for a second. Listen. What is the difference? Listen to me. Look at me. What is the difference between someone who practices homosexuality every day and says, I know that's what the Bible says, but I'm not going to do it, and someone who looks at another verse and says, I know that's what the Bible says, but I'm not going to do it? I'll ask that again. What is the difference between someone looking at a clear teaching of the New Testament about homosexuality and saying, I know that's what the Bible says, but I am not going to do that? What's the difference between that and someone else looking at a verse just a few verses earlier? It says, here's a clear teaching what you do in this situation, and you would say, I know that's what the Bible says, but I'm not going to do it. What's the difference between that and that? There's not. There is no difference. Do you understand? We cannot say, ooh, you're way out of line here, and yet go over here and say, here's another New Testament teaching, but I don't feel comfortable with that one, or I'm going to reason my own way through that one, or that doesn't sound very loving to me, and I'm going to throw that out. Here's what Paul says. Now, I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Now, that sounds a little hard, doesn't it? It's not just sexual sins that he's referring to here. If anyone participates in any of these sins that he has on this list, if anyone says, you know what, I like going out and getting drunk, and Jesus affirms me for it, Jesus tells me it's great, and he is happy if I keep on practicing those things, and this is my identity, it's who I am, I was born a drunk, then we have no option, if we're going to call ourselves followers of the book, than to say, if you're going to talk like that, and you're going to embrace drunkenness, and you're going to celebrate it as if it's something God created you to be, then I have no choice. I can't even go out and eat with you. Now, the next question is, why? Why, if someone is a thief, why can't I go out and eat with them if they're out there saying, it is good for me to steal? Pat me on the back. I just ripped somebody off last night. Why can't I sit down with them and they're saying, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. We bear the name of Christ. Why does Paul say, don't even eat with them? There's two reasons. One, you don't want to communicate to them that what they're doing is okay. To say it again another way, as it says in the book of James, if you really love someone, you will help turn them from their sin. You will not affirm them in that. And in doing so, you will save their soul. So I say to you this morning, reason number one is for their benefit. Because you love them, if you sit down and act like you call yourself a Christian, if you're going to bring the name of Christ into this, I can't associate with you because I'm not going to be a part of you dragging Jesus' name through the mud to our world, to the world around us. Do you understand that? Because the name of Jesus trumps my relationship with them. That's if they call themselves a Christian. This is a different story for someone who doesn't call themselves a follower of Christ. Do you understand? Two completely different ways of dealing with sin in anybody's life. The other reason is we do not want to communicate to the world around us. And I'm just telling you right now, me personally, it's not something we voted on as a church, but just me personally, I will do no ministry at all. I won't even feed the poor. I will not associate with the Episcopal Church in any ministry venture any longer, nor the Presbyterian Church USA in any way, shape, or form. Why? Because they are affirming the things on this list. Do you get that? I cannot partner them for in any way, shape, or form because even if I'm sitting out eating dinner with them, somehow it's going to communicate to them, you know what? We still have a lot in common. And the fact of the matter is, if you are going to embrace sin and reject the Bible, I don't have anything in common with you. We draw air together on this planet. I'm not going to come after you. I'm not going to be mean to you, but I'm not going to act like we're buddies. I'm not going to communicate to the kids or the people of this community that we are on the same team. Because listen, we are no longer on the same team. Do you hear what I'm saying, church? We're not. They are embracing people in their sin and keeping them on a road to hell just so they can all feel good about each other. And that is not love. That is the ultimate expression of sinfulness and selfishness. Can't be a part of that any longer. These are sad days that we live in our country. Sad days. People bearing the cross and doing these things. Paul puts it again another way, very clear. Even if we, and what Paul's saying is, if I'm coming out there and it's me and Paul and Silas even, or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. I don't know how Paul could say this any more strongly. The word for eternally condemned is anathema, cursed. In other words, if someone's preaching a gospel that Jesus is going to save you, even though you still embrace your sin and you love it and you identify yourself and we're going to affirm you staying in that sin, Paul says, I got news for you. You are accursed. You are anathema to me. You bear the name of Christ and you're encouraging this in other people. You are preaching a false gospel. You are leading people to hell. Sinners are not my enemy. You are. Do you get that? People who don't call themselves followers of Christ, listen. Someone who's a homosexual who does not call themselves a follower of Christ, they are not our enemies. Do you get that? They are people we love, and many times, if you'll get to know them, they'll love you right back. Many times they are kind, loving, embracing. They would do anything for you. I mean, I'll be honest with you. Some of the nicest people I know are people in same-sex relationships. Incredibly kind and loving people and just want to be loved back. And as long as they don't bear the name of Christ and say, well, I'm a Christian, man, I will be great friends with them. But the enemies of the cross are the ones who bear the cross and go around masquerading of angels of light, but are leading people to a false Jesus. Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm pleading with you. And if you have friends and neighbors who are a part of these denominations who are preaching a false gospel, then I encourage you, and you haven't heard me say this before, I encourage you, encourage them to get out of that church. They are not hearing the true word of God. And any pastor who is preaching that this is okay within the church or perform a same-sex wedding, get out of there. God says that place is cursed. Do you hear what I'm saying, church? I'm just telling you what Paul says. This didn't originate with me. Now, real quick review. What difference does it make to you? Let's watch this video together.
Trying to live our faith.
We've been mischaracterized. I mean, served gays on many different occasions.
There was never any intention on hurting these two girls ever. We're not those type of people.
We had a booming business. It was good. When we opened the shop up, we thought it was going to be something to provide for the family, income.
Some of my favorite memories, and this probably sounds really silly, but when my daughter would be helping out, we'd get into frosting fights. I actually had, like, the thought of my kids, you know, kind of taking over and being able to pass something like that onto them.
Girl and her mom showed up. Like any other time, I asked what the bride and groom's names were, and she informed me at that point that it was two brides. I was very apologetic, did not want to hurt her feelings. I said, I'm sorry, we don't do cakes for same-sex weddings. That was the last I had seen or heard from anybody in the situation for about 2 weeks when I received a complaint with the Department of Justice in the mail. I was not even aware at the time that Oregon had anything on the statute. They would have prohibited me from turning down the order.
After this happened, we had a lot of protests going on down right over on the street.
After the issues with the referrals, the lack of wedding business, because of that, we did make the choice to close the shop on September 1st, 2013.
the state has brought charges, multiple charges, against Aaron and Melissa Klein, and the complainants have stated that they have damages, emotional, mental, and physical damages, that would add up to $150,000. There was no doctor, there was no psychologist, no expert testimony at all.
The damages that they're claiming were absolutely not caused by us.
People also don't understand that it's the hardest decision to make because you don't want to hurt people, and that's not what our intention was at all. And I just wish more people could understand that about us, you know, that it wasn't them as a couple. We served them in the past, you know, and it had to do with their event. We just couldn't, that particular event couldn't partake in.
He had to take a job, being a garbage. He's a garbage guy. And And, you know, from what we were making from the shop compared to now, it's like our income is
about half.
The government's not just going after Aaron and Melissa's business assets. It's going after them individually. We're talking about a person's paycheck.
We have the state saying, you know, for my kids, they're going to be punished for what the choice I made.
That's a fair punishment for denying people their civil rights.
How serious of a crime is that to refuse services?
Is this the first time? I'd say like a warning, but...
Tough question, so really. I mean...
I don't agree with that law, so I don't think they should be punished.
I think there should be a fine because they broke the law.
If they won't sell you a cake, go to a different bakery.
I think the market is probably the better way to go about doing punishment rather than fining them.
They should definitely be fined or something. It's not fair to not make a cake or something. Like, it's a cake.
5,000, I don't know.
20 euros.
maybe she should have to pay for the wedding.
We're just trying to live our faith, and we're trying to live how we feel God wants us to live. And, you know, we're not out there trying to offend somebody or make somebody feel bad or hurt their feelings. But, you know, we have to make choices for ourselves.
I don't think we should be able to force anybody to go against their beliefs in this country. I think that we all can live, you know, peaceably together without having to force our will on somebody else. And that's what this situation has really turned into. Can somebody force somebody else to do something against their will? And the state of Oregon has said, yes, you can.
Just because I own a business shouldn't mean that I can't have a religious belief and be able to practice my religion in my workplace. And I think that everybody should be able to do that.
So what difference does it make to you? Well, this couple thought the same thing 5 years ago. And I do want you to think just for a moment of all the people that they would have polled. If someone came to any of you in this room and said someone refused to bake a cake for you, what would be the appropriate fine for something like that? Do you think anybody polled say, you know what? I'd say the appropriate fine would be to shut their business down and fine them $135,000. Do you think anybody, you know, at some point, even if you agree that it's a crime, this is where we as people who live as citizens in America have to communicate with the other citizens. At some point, if I get a parking ticket, is it really a fair and just law if I have to pay $100,000 in fines because I haven't, no matter how long I go until I pay that parking ticket, should I have to pay $135,000? Does the punter, I mean, we have people who have killed people in jail and they don't have to pay $135,000 in fines. Do you hear what I'm saying, church? No matter what logic you're using, $135,000 fine for refusing to bake a $200 cake? Really? Oh, and by the way, they found someone to buy them a cake the next morning. And yet they've got all these emotional damages. They had to wait all of 18 hours to find another cake. Come on. And for years it has been said, what difference does it make to you? How does it affect our nation? Well, here's one of the ways that we see that it's affected. When's the last time we talked last week? When's the last time that we've seen our government affirm, not just allow, but affirm and say this is a good thing? In 1787, when we were coming up with our U.S. Constitution, they defined African slaves as three-fifths human. That was our Congress. They said that Africans are only three-fifths humans. If you don't know your history book, trust me, I'm not making this up. It was in the Constitution of the United States of America. We affirmed it. We put it in law. Said it was a good thing. This is a fair way to agree with this. And then in 1857, just 70 years later, the Supreme Court, on a 7-2 ruling, the Dred Scott decision, said that African Americans in the South are rightfully to be claimed as property. And at the time, they said, well, we all just need to shut up about it, because clearly, now that the Supreme Court has ruled 7-2, this issue is settled. How'd that work out for us? 4 years later, the bloodiest war the United States of America has ever seen. And even now, don't you hear people saying, well, the Supreme Court has decided. The issue is settled. And God sits in heaven and says, no, my friends, it's not. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the people. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of his heart through all generations. You cannot call people three-fifths human and God stand by and say it's okay. And you cannot say that marriage is between a man and a man or a woman and a woman and God sit by and say it's okay. He's not going to affirm that. And I want our nation to be blessed. The very next verse says to us, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The nation who operates according to his principles, they will flourish. The nation who does not, he will put down. And he just about put us down in that civil war. Now, what difference does it make to our church? I'm not going to go all through all this again, but now what they're saying is, if we don't become like the Presbyterian Church USA and the Episcopal Church in the USA, then it'll affect us in many ways. If you give 10 a year at a 30% tax loss, $3,000 a year, that's out of your own pocket, okay? If we lose our tax-exempt status, what does that mean? It means we have to pay business taxes. That means we have to pay property tax just here, okay? I saw an estimate this week that there are, if you add up all the assets of the church just in the state of West Virginia, there are over $2 billion worth of assets for the state of West Virginia. If all those churches have to start paying property tax, you see how 2 or 3% aren't pushing this through? How can 2 or 3% of the people push this through? It's not 2 or 3. The government wants our money, and they found a way to do it. And remove housing tax. What does this look like? It means it's going to cost our church to do the same ministry $200,000 a year. Plus, if you lose in tax breaks $300,000 a year individually, that's $500,000. That's half our budget. And it's been said from the beginning, how does this affect you? What do you care? Well, here's why we care as a local church. Which mission work is going to get cut? When and if this happens, which lights don't get replaced? Which ministries get dropped? Which staff members get fired? And it will happen. Which fines will you personally be able to pay when they charge you $135,000 over what is a misdemeanor at best? I want to state this very clearly. Even if the government gives us all tax breaks and grants us millions in tax dollars to distribute to the poor, even if that occurred, we will not stop speaking to any gospel issue. We're not going to do it. Doesn't matter what the tax laws are, how they change or whatever, we are not going to stop speaking to any gospel issue. We're going to keep doing it. Even if we have to be like the churches of the South during the Civil Rights Movement, even if we have to be like the churches of the North during the Abolition Movement, we will not stop speaking to any gospel issue. Now I'll close with this thought. And it's going to take a few minutes. Jesus, when he's wrapping up his time with his disciples, he's been with them for almost 3 years now. He says, boys, we're going to go on a retreat. And they're like, yeah, where are we going to go? And he says, I'm going to take you up to Caesarea Philippi. And at which point they were going to like, whoa. Now we read Caesarea Philippi and we think it's like any other city. Let me tell you a little bit about Caesarea Philippi. Are all the kids out of the room? I cannot explain to you Caesarea Philippi. I'm just warning you, this is PG-13 or better. So, fair warning. I have to share that with you, okay? I'm giving you a second. See on the screen here, there's the Sea of Galilee where the disciples were being trained. Down here's the area of Jerusalem. Jesus says we're going to a mountain retreat, the place where all of Israel, not good Jews, where the wicked people would go. It was their form of a more degraded Vegas. Lots of gambling, prostitution, extortion. It was a Roman garrison up in the mountains. It was a mountain retreat, okay? And on your way up there, next year we're going to Israel. It is beautiful. It is, to me, it's the most beautiful spot in all of Israel. And if you can go with us next March, greatly encourage you to do that. Brochures are out there. This is one of the places we visit. You've got the Banias Waterfalls. They've been there for years. Gorgeous. It's like going up to Dolly Sods, Canaan Valley. If you've ever been up in that area, that's what it's like. You know what I mean? Going to Blackwater Falls. You ever been to Blackwater Falls? It's that type of area. A lot of tour people don't go up in this area. But being from West Virginia, I think it's anathema if you don't go to up to this area. It's just beautiful. I feel at home up there. I could move there. Up in those mountains, this is where Caesarea Philippi used to be. There's this huge rock there at Caesarea Philippi, and this cave has always been there. You see these waterfalls that come out there? They used to run. They dried up somewhat. The spring has moved down to here. These are the headwaters of the Jordan River, okay? And the spring used to come out of this cave from down beneath this rock, okay? And over here to the side of this cave, still there, has been chiseled out, was where they used to keep the likeness of a god, the god Pan. And what does the god Pan look like? He has horns, okay? He's half goat, half man. He's got the upper torso of a man, but the bottom of a goat. Do you know the picture? Have you seen it before? Okay? That's the god Pan. And this is what Caesarea Philippi looked back in the day. It was nice. They had a lot of money. All the Roman soldiers would go there to party. Just like what we see in Vegas movies, like The Hangover, except more hungover, okay? Now, again, I'm not telling you to watch The Hangover. Please don't say, Pastor Steve said that was a great movie. No, okay? Don't even watch it on TNT, the edited version. Okay, so anyway, they had there the Sanctuary of Pan. This whole area was called Banias. They still call it, some call it Banias today, instead of the region of Caesarea Philippi. It's named after this god. There is the cave. Remember the cave I just showed you earlier? See the cave there? Back there, see the temple to Pan and to Augustus? They shared that. There's the temple, okay? I don't even know where to start with the wickedness here. They would come here and pay their fee, their offering. And you could go over here, and right there, you can't see real well, over to the right, that was the section called the Land of the Dancing Goats. And they would play music, and the Roman soldiers thought it was funny to go over here and have relations with the goats. You paid to be with the goat. Can y'all put that together? And they would all stand and watch and thought it was funny. And then when they were done with the goat, a lot of times they would sacrifice the goat and bring it over here to the Temple of Pan, and they would cast it into that cave where the waters were, and the body would go down. into the ground as an offering to the god Pan. That's not all they sacrificed there. Many times, the story goes, the historians write, they would capture young girls. They would try to find virgin Israelite girls just around the Galilee area. They would kidnap them, take them there. All the soldiers would have their way with them right there. It was a gang rape. Then after the girl was beaten, bloodied, and oftentimes unconscious, they would bring her over at the base of this big rock to the cave and cast her there into this cave, which they called the gates or the gate of Hades, the gate of hell, the gate of hell. They would cast, a lot of times, you know, the image we have of Satan with the horns, that's Pan, okay? That's where we get the idea of the devil with horns. It's the god of the underworld. And they would throw these girls, if they weren't dead already, into the gates of hell to drown and die there as an offering to the god Pan. Now, we've got problems in our country, but we ain't got nothing like this. That's how wicked the region of Caesarea. Now, to go back to the understanding, this area is where Jesus is standing when he takes his disciples to this big rock, to the area of Caesarea Philippi. And they come to this area, to the region of Caesarea Philippi. Do you see how now when the disciples hear, what? You're taking us on a retreat to Caesarea Philippi? Why would it? No good Jew ever goes anywhere close to there. It's the most wicked city in Asia. Why would we ever go there? And Jesus says, I want to teach you something. And so Jesus walks up to this big rock and he gathers his disciples there with all the wickedness going on around them. And he says to his disciples, standing there at that rock, who do the people say the Son of Man is? And just like today, there are a lot of opinions who Jesus was, a good teacher, a prophet. That's what the Muslims say, a good teacher, a prophet. And his disciples say, here's what some people are saying about you. Some say you're John the Baptist reincarnated. Others say you're Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then Jesus asked this question that everybody has to answer. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say I am? And it was probably quiet just like it is in here right now. I mean, you're standing there where it is ultimate treason to recognize somebody as king other than Caesar. But Peter speaks up. Right in front of the sanctuary of Pan, right in front of the gates of hell. And Simon Peter answers, stands up and says, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. That's the Greek word for Messiah, Christ is. You are the Messiah, you're the King of Kings, you're the Lord of Lords, you're the ruler of all creation. You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. That's who you are, Jesus. Jesus replies, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This is the first time he had allowed any of his disciples to say anything like this. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. In other words, the only way that we get the boldness and the ability to recognize Jesus as the Savior of the world is if God gives you a gift through the Holy Spirit to stand up and say, I believe. I believe that you are the Christ. I believe that you are the King of Kings. Now, what difference does this make? Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. It was my Father that revealed this to you. And I tell you that you are Peter. What does Peter mean? Rock. And upon this rock, do you get it now? Do you understand the context? Upon this rock, I will build my church. It starts here. Right here in all the wickedness, right here is where this begins. On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates, can't you just see Jesus pointing to the hole in the wall where they're killing girls? And the gates of hell will not prevail against us. Now, notice this. Notice the language he's saying. It's not defensive language. The gates of hell, you've got a city here, and he's saying, we're going to take it. The devil's behind those gates, and we're going to rush the gates. We're going to storm them, and they're not going to stop us. And what will be the agent that Jesus uses to tear down the gates of hell, to proclaim his truth through all the land? How are we going to do it? By proclaiming Jesus Christ is the Lord. Jesus Christ is God. It is the confession of the saints as you've been empowered by the Holy Spirit. When you proclaim to the world, listen, I'm not addressing what you're doing over in that cave. I'm stating right up front, here's where the battle begins. Jesus is the Savior of the world. That's what we proclaim. This is what I believe. I'm going to stand up and I'm going to proclaim the name of Jesus. Jesus says, you don't have to do a bunch of other things. Just stand up and say, this is what I believe. That's how we do it. When you're at work, this is what I believe. This is what I believe. God builds, he rewards, he builds his kingdom to overcome the world by us saying, this is what I believe. He says, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound on heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In other words, you've got authority on this earth. Just go around and proclaiming my name. Now, as we're watching what's going on in the world around us, I've heard a lot of people say, and I agree with them, man, look how quickly this has changed. Just 10 years ago, only 3 states were buying into this, and barely so. But now it's like the whole world has gone after this idea. When have we ever, how can it change? How can we ever get back to righteousness? How can it ever get better when our country's in the shape that it's in? And people will say, have we ever seen such a radical shift in beliefs in the history of the world? And my friends, I'm here to tell you, we have. We have, but in a good way. You see, back in 33 AD, April 5th, there were a bunch of guys hiding inside a room, and nobody was believing in Jesus. The whole world, Pilate's walking around thinking, man, I've washed my hands. I took care of Jesus. Caiaphas, the high priest, is saying, man, I put that guy on the cross. I'm back in charge of the temple again. Everybody's going around doing whatever they've always been doing, and 12 little guys are hiding back in a hole. But Jesus came out. He rolled that stone away. He appeared to his disciples. He appeared to the ladies first, and he went around and proclaiming, I am the Lord. Worship me. Go and make disciples of all nations. Listen, from that little group of 11 guys that was always left and a few ladies, former prostitutes, from that little group of 11 and the great Roman Empire, my friends, listen, within 100 years, you had over 3 million Christians from those 11 people. Do you hear what I'm saying? And it, Rome became a Christian nation just because of what they started saying. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And let me tell you his story and how he's changed my life. You want to know how we're going to get a shift back in this country? For too long, God's people have sat back and said, well, I don't want to offend anybody with my beliefs. I'm just going to keep them to myself. It's now for the true church of Jesus Christ in the United States and throughout the world to come out against the gates of hell. And we don't fight it with hate. We fight it with love. We don't fight it with words that are ill-spirited. We fight it with words of saying, Jesus is the Christ. And he is the way. Do you hear that, church? That's how we're going to overcome. We're not going to overcome by storming the gates of Washington. We're going to overcome by overcoming the gates of hell in our own neighborhoods. And we're going to do it by standing and saying, here is what the true church of Jesus Christ believes. That's how we're going to win. It's with love, not hate. You get that? Let's proclaim the name of Jesus.